Acts chapter 5, go ahead and turn there. The title of the message today, or the Bible study we're going to look at, is Been There, Done That, What's Next? When we come to Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, from about verse 12 or verse 11 till verse 33, we're going to see some events that happen that as you read them, it's like we've already read this before in earlier chapters, chapters 3 and 4. In other words, what happens between verses 11 and 33 is like, we've been there. We've done that. You know, let's move on. What's next? What's happening with the church? We're going to begin this morning with verse 11. As we look at this portion of Scripture, we're going to see that as you read it, it's like it repeats itself. And I got to confess to you, as I'm studying this, and I'm looking in here and I'm asking the Lord, Lord, give me something to share with your people. Give me, you know, show me what's here to break off to give out. I come to this scripture and it's like we're just repeating the same thing over from previous chapters. But there are a few things in here that are new. So here's what we're going to look at. As we go through verses 11 through 33 over the next few weeks, we're going to see verses that we're going to label been there, done that verses. Okay? Sections of verses that's like, we've read this before. This ain't the first time this has happened. Then we're going to read verses where it's like, whoa, hey, we haven't seen that happen yet before, or that's new. And we're going to call those what's next verses. Because as the church progresses beyond this event with Ananias and Sapphira, we're going to see that the Lord uses the church in powerful, powerful ways. Let's read verses 11 through 14. Now, we're going back to verse 11, and I'll show you why we're going to do that in just a moment. When we talked about Ananias and Sapphira, where we left off, actually, we came to verse 11, and we should be picking up at 12, but there's a reason we're going to go back to 11. If you would, go with me back to verse 11. It says, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Verse 12, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them. But the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the church, both multitudes of both men and women. We're going to look at this verse by verse. And in verse 11, it says, the great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. In verse 11, we see two groups of people being mentioned here. Number one, we see the church. And then number two, we see all who heard these things. We're going to look at these two groups of people for just a moment. Let's look at what's it mean when it says the church. Now, this word church that's here actually is the first time that it appears in the Greek text here in Acts chapter 5 in verse 11. Now, you may say, but hold on a minute. Back in Acts chapter 2, in verse 47, it says that the Lord added to the church daily. So the word church is there as well. It's interesting, in the Greek language, the word church is not actually in the Greek language back in Acts 2:47. It doesn't say actually the word ekklesia, which is the word for church in the Greek. This is not the first time the word church is mentioned. Jesus used the word church, ekklesia, two times back in the Gospels. If you remember, he told Peter, he said, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Then again, in the Gospels, he was speaking of discipline in the church, and he was speaking of dealing with, you know, issues and problems amongst believers. And he said that after you go to a person in private who has sinned against you, and they don't hear you, then you take a brother with you. And then he says, if they won't hear that, he said, then tell it to the church. It's the same word. So what is the church? In the Bible, the word church has two main meanings. Number one, it means an assembly of people. The gathering together of the people, an assembly of people. Now, it's very interesting because the Greek word church or ekklesia has both a Gentile and a Jewish background. The Greek word ekklesia, in its Gentile sense, denotes the citizen assembly of a Greek city. In Greek cities, they had places where their citizens would gather together for meetings. These were called churches. They were called ecclesias. They were called assembling places, gathering places. Actually, in Acts chapter 19, verse 32, this word church, ecclesia, in this context, it's used for a public assembly in Ephesus. Not only that, but in its Jewish usage, the word ecclesia or the word church denotes something a little more deeper. It means a community of believers, where the assembly talks about more kind of the place where we gather, you could say. In the Jewish sense, the word actually means who gathers there, the community of believers. Now, I want you to stay with me here. There's a translation, a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was used widely back in Jesus' day. The disciples could have used this translation. And Luke himself probably used this translation, seeing that he was a Gentile. It was called the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, the word for church, it's one of those words that's used to denote the people of Israel in their religious character as Yahweh's assembly or the Lord's assembly. So in other words, in a Greek translation of the Old Testament or of the Hebrew scriptures, the word ecclesia or church is used to describe Israel as God's people, the Lord's assembly, his congregation. You see that? Actually, this word is also used in Acts in this Jewish sense in Acts 7:32. It's used in the sense of the whole congregation of Israel. Now, as I told you before, Luke, most likely being a Gentile and Greek speaking, chose in this verse, in verse 11, to use this word ecclesia. He chose to use a term that was used in the Bible, his Bible, the Septuagint, what was used to describe the people of God in the Old Testament, Israel. Luke now uses it and applies it to this new group of Jewish believers in Jesus. So in other words, in the Old Testament, where it talked about Israel, Luke took that same word and applied it to the believers, the Jewish believers who believed in Jesus. And so that's why he says, great fear come upon all the church. So we're talking about church. We're not only talking about when we gather together, but who gathers together. You see that? It's a very interesting word. That's what it means when it talks about the assembly of the people. That's one of the meanings of the word church. Now, actually, here's the more well-known term for the word church, and we're going to get into this, and you're going to see how this fits together. The word church, ecclesia, also means, or can be translated, the called out ones. The people who belong to God, that God has called to them, spoken to their heart, and have called them out to himself. That is what we call the church. To be a member of the church, you don't have to come up front, you know, and sign a card that I pledge to give my tithes and show up and do this and do that and sign that I'm a member of the church. You don't have to sign a church roll, okay? You don't have to join a church to be part of God's church. We've talked about this before. How do you become a church member in God's church? It's not go to Calvary Chapel or go to the Baptist church or get baptized or do this or do that, you know, or some formula to join a church. You're simply part of God's church by being born again. You can't join a church, as Pastor Chuck always says, you have to be born into it. You see that? When you're born again, you're automatically part of God's church, his assembly of people, his called out ones. The Lord also, in the Old Testament, called out his people, Israel. If you remember, he called them out of Egypt, didn't he? In fact, Matthew quotes an Old Testament scripture and says, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now, we know he's applying that scripture to the Messiah, to Jesus. But we also know, if you look in the Old Testament, God calls Israel my firstborn, my son. So God called his first chosen people, Israel, he called them out of Egypt, didn't he? He sent Moses down to deliver them, and he called them his son, and he brought them out. That's one connotation of the word ecclesia, or called out ones, that we see in the Old Testament. But then when we come to the New Testament, we also see that even though we're not Jewish, guess what? We can still be part of God's called out ones. We can still be called part of God's church, even though we're Gentiles. How is that? In the New Testament, God has called his people not out of Egypt, but out of the world. Out of this worldly system, this sinful, fallen system. God speaks to the dark hearts of men, me and you, when we were in our sin. The Bible says whenever we were in our sin, we loved darkness rather than light. We wanted nothing to do with God. We were opposed to God. The Bible says we were an enemy of God. We were at war with God. And he reached down and spoke to us, opened our eyes, shined a light, spoke to our heart, and drew us to himself. And literally, in doing that, when he does that to you, he's calling you out of the world to himself to be part of his church. That's what it means to be part of the ecclesia, or his called out ones. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says this, "But you," he's speaking to believers, "but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." Notice all the Old Testament references here. "But you," believers in Jesus, "are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Isn't that awesome? Here's another scripture that goes along with it, which I love. Colossians 1:13. It says, "He has rescued us from the one who rules the kingdom of darkness." That's this world, Satan. "And he has brought us," or one translation says, "he has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son." When you become a Christian, you actually change your citizenship. I'm not talking about your physical citizenship. You're still American. But just because you're American doesn't mean you're Christian. Doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Everybody understands that, right? Just maybe because you were part of a certain church doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just because you signed a card, or you went through catechism, or you did anything to become a church member doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just because you're American doesn't mean. But when you are called out and you become part of his church, you are now citizens of heaven, it tells us in Ephesians. You're not a citizen of this world anymore. In other words, you are not to live your life as if this was your home, and as if you were going to be here forever. We live differently now. Why? Because we've been translated into a new kingdom. Oh, not physically yet. We're still here. But in here, Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you. And that's what happens when he calls you out and you're born again. His kingdom comes into your heart. His spirit comes into your heart. And now you are ruled by a whole new set of rules and a whole new set of principles. It's not the principles of this world that you used to live your life by, but it's a whole new set of principles that are laid out for us in God's word. Like where before, when somebody would insult us, we'd insult them back. That's not the way in the kingdom. Jesus' way is turn your cheek. Don't insult them back. Pray for your enemies. Love them. That is so different from what we used to do, isn't it? That's what it means to be his called out ones. Now I'm going to give you a list here, okay? Number one, here's what we are called from and what we're called to. Are you ready? Matthew 11:28 says we are called from labor to rest. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 says we've been called from death to life. Galatians 5:13, we've been called from bondage to liberty. 1 Peter 2:9, I've already read it to you. We've been called out of darkness into light. 1 Corinthians 7:15, we've been called from bondage to peace. 1 Corinthians 1:9, we've been called to the fellowship of his son. Not only that, but when we obey that call, here's what we are made by obeying the call. John chapter 1, verse 12 says that when you obey the call of God, you are made sons of God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says that we're made children of God. Matthew 25, 21 says that when we obey his call, we are now made the servants of God. Colossians 1:1 says we are made God's saints. Do you see yourself as a saint? No, probably because you have the wrong idea of what a saint is. You know the difference between believers and non-believers? You're in one of two groups. You're either a saint or you ain't. There's no middle ground. A saint is one who has answered the call of God. It's not somebody in stained glass. It's not somebody who has done a miracle, been noticed by the church, you know, and been dubbed, you're now a saint. You know, that's not what a saint is. Don't spend your time praying to saints. They're not listening to you if they're real saints. They're worshiping Jesus in heaven. Okay? Saints are those who are born again. So if you have answered that call in your heart to the Lord, you're a saint. Isn't that amazing? The Bible calls us God's saints. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 says that we are made God's witnesses. And Jesus said that. He'll give us the power of his Holy Spirit that we'll become his witnesses. And then finally, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, it says that we are made workers together with God. That when you become a Christian, okay, there's no R&R. God doesn't have vacation days for his workers. You're made co-workers with him. If you're going to come to Christ, guess what he's going to do after you come to him? He's going to put you to work. Because he's given you talents and abilities and gifts, and he's blessed you and wants you to share that with the rest of the body to build them up as well. So guess what? There's no couch potatoes in God's church. So if we are couch potatoing or taking a spiritual R&R, we're sinning. We're not obeying God. Obey the call. God has not called you out of darkness to set you on a shelf until he comes to get you to take you to heaven. If that were a case, he would save you and then kill you. You know, like he did Ananias and Sapphira. He would just save you and then, you know, take you to heaven. God doesn't do that. Why? Because he's got a call on your life. He's got something for you to do. He's got a place for you in his body to become functional. All of that that I just told you is what it means to be the church. That's what it means. Now, because we are called to be his workers, we see some very special things about his calling on our life. Three aspects. In Philippians 3:14, it says that we are called to a high calling. Number two, we are called to a holy calling. 2 Timothy 1:9, our calling is holy. And number three, Hebrews 3:1 says that we are called to a heavenly calling. We have a heavenly calling. Paul said he was called to be an apostle, not by the will of men, but the will of God. When God speaks to your heart and calls you out of darkness into light, that calling is from heaven. Just like Jesus did with Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul of Tarsus was going to go persecute more Christians. And he saw a great light from heaven. And all of a sudden, Jesus spoke to him from heaven. Why? He had a heavenly calling. And each one of us who are born again have a Damascus Road experience to some degree or the other. God speaks to you. He seizes you. He shines a light on you and says, I want you. Isn't that awesome? That comes from heaven. And because it comes from heaven, as we serve him and spend our life on him, when this life is over, guess where we're going? To heaven. Not only do we see the church here, we see another group of people. All who heard these things. Now, who are these people? Obviously, these are any people, anyone, who is outside the church, who's not a part of God's church. It says that fear came upon all of them. Fear came upon everybody in the church and came upon everybody outside the church. Why? Why? What's the point of this? In an effort to keep the church pure in its infant stage, the Lord just pronounced judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira. What if somebody here today was guilty of some sin they wouldn't repent of and they fell over dead on the floor? Could you imagine that? Could you imagine somebody coming in here today who's been hypocritical this week, who didn't keep a vow to God, and all of a sudden as I'm preaching up here, they fall over dead? Or the Lord gives me a word for somebody, hey, you've been cheating God this week, haven't you? But here's the point. God brought great fear to the church to keep the church pure. So, is it beneficial that people in the church have a fear of God? Is it beneficial that the people outside the church have a fear of God? The answer is yes. Because when you have a fear of God, the Bible says that is the beginning of wisdom. Now you're thinking. When we fear God, we are more apt to submit to His will and respect what He wants rather than what we want. You know those signs that are on the back of cars and things? You know, no fear. That is the most foolish, stupid thing. That's the problem with our country today. No fear, no reverence. It's in the church in America. It's in the homes of America. Children don't fear their parents. And now it's in our government. Let's take the Ten Commandments, you know, off our buildings. Any scriptures, let's take them off our buildings. We don't fear God anymore. It's a dangerous place to be. And God, He wants there to be fear, so there'll be purity and honesty. You know? Now here's the point. Why did fear come upon all the church inside and out? Because of judgment. Now, we're going to look at this, and this may be all we have time for today, but judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 say this. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Look at the next line. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Some translation says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Why should the church be about evangelism? Why should we be about outreaches? Why should we be about witnessing to our family and our friends and those we work with? Why should we be about praying for them? Because they are going to sit in judgment one day. But not only they, we are too as believers. Did you know that? What's the Bible say? We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Those inside the church and outside the church need a fear of God. Why? Because we too, believers and non-believers, are going to be judged. We're going to stand before God accountable. Therefore, we should live with a fear, a respect, a reverence, a terror, knowing that one day we're going to stand before God. Therefore, fear motivates me to please God in my life. I want to make Him happy and please Him and bless Him, because one day I'm going to stand before Him and my life is going to literally be in His hands. My eternal destiny, right there in His hands. Therefore, I need the fear of God to keep me where I need to be. When we stop fearing the Lord and we forget about the terror of the Lord, we no longer are pure. We're no longer about pleasing Him, but pleasing ourselves. And through that, we become defiled with the things of this world. Now, when it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, what are we talking about there? Those words, judgment seat of Christ, in the Greek language, is the word, the bema seat. We all must appear before the bema seat. Now, what is a bema seat? All of those in the church are going to be judged. All those outside the church are going to be judged. There is a believer's judgment, and there's a non-believer's judgment. And we're all going to stand before the bema seat of Christ. And when it says bema seat, there's different connotations to what that word in the Greek means, but here are the main two meanings. The main two meanings is this. Number one, the bema seat was a rewards platform that was used in sporting events or sporting contests. In other words, it was used mainly in the Olympics. So what happens after you compete in an event? Do you notice how the people, after they're done, especially those skaters, they'll skate and do their thing, and they walk over and they sit down on this seat, don't they? They're waiting in that seat to be judged, to get their reward. How well did I do? Give me the numbers. If I did all the triple lutzes and triple toes and spins and all that stuff I was supposed to do, I could get a 10.0. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for the highest marks we can get, right? But if I fall down and, you know, don't do so well, I'm not going to get a very good score. Or if I do like Bodie Miller did yesterday on the slalom, go down the hill, and then because I miss one of the gates, I quit. What kind of judgment do you think he got? In fact, he was disqualified for quitting. What am I saying? What I'm saying is the believer's judgment is like the Olympics. That's the believer's judgment. We are going to stand before the Lord as believers in Christ to be judged, but not to be judged whether we're going to heaven or to hell, because when we're judged, we'll already be in heaven with the Lord. We're being judged to be given our rewards. So, guess what? When you stand before the Lord, you could get a 10.0 and could hear those wonderful words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You know, wow. Or you could be one of those who get a 1.0. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to show you. Let me show you this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is the Bema Seat of Christ. This is the believer's judgment. Us believers will not stand before Christ to be judged for our sins. Because whenever we answer that call, he forgives us for our sins. Whenever we do sin as a believer, all we do is confess them to the Lord and they're forgiven and they're gone. So God's not going to judge us for our sin, but he is going to judge us and he's going to give us a score and give us a reward. You ever heard anybody say this? I really don't care about rewards. I just want to get to heaven by the skin of my teeth. I've heard people say that before. I ain't worried about rewards. I just want to make it there. Well, first of all, let me tell you, there's no skin on your teeth. It's all enamel, okay? So that one's out. All right? But let me tell you something. When you get there and you see Jesus and you stand before him, you're going to want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. You're going to want him to look at you and go, wow, 10.0. You're going to want his applause. It's going to mean everything to you. Look what it says, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 10 says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. He's talking about living your life as a Christian. In fact, if you go up to verse 9, where we left off talking about the calling of God, talking about being workers with God, he says in verse 9, I quoted it to you earlier, for we are God's fellow workers and you're God's field. You're God's building. Now, here's how you build your life. He says, take heed how he builds upon this foundation. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This is the only way to build your life. The only sure foundation, the only right way to build a secure life is on Christ. That's eternally secure. The only way to build a marriage, the only way to build a home, the only way to build a business, the only way to build a church is on one foundation. What do you think of Jesus? What is Jesus to you in your life? You see what I'm saying? He's got to be the center. He's got to be the foundation that everything else is upon. He can't be a part of your life. You can't just include him in. He's got to be the foundation. He says, be careful how you build, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 12, now if any... Notice this, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, he says each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. What day? Judgment day, the day you stand before Christ. He's going to judge your works as a believer and give you a reward. There's two ways you can build: gold, silver, and precious stones, or hay, wood, and straw. The imagery here is one is valuable, one's precious, one's the right way. The other one is earthly, biodegradable, and, you know what I'm saying, temporary. It's the wrong way to build. That's the imagery here. Now look what it says. For the day, judgment day, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, that's the gold, silver, and precious stone, he says, he will receive a reward. That's the well done, good and faithful servant. That's the 10.0. That's what we're looking for. But in the same judgment, look what else is included. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. He will suffer loss. Hey, read it in the Hebrew, read it in the Greek, read it with your eyes crossed. I don't care. Loss ain't a good word. You don't want to stand before the Lord and suffer loss. Yeah, but it says, but I'll be saved. Yeah, that's great, isn't it? But you're going to suffer loss. And what does loss bring? When we experience loss in our life, what does it bring? Tears. Grief, sorrow, anguish. That's why we need the fear of the Lord to keep us on the right track, to keep us respecting Him, loving Him, pleasing Him, to keep us pure and honest before Him. You don't want to suffer loss when you stand before Him that day to be judged, because He wants to reward you. It's up to you. Not only that, but here's where we're going to end. There is an unbeliever's judgment. Now, there's another connotation to the word bema seat. Not only is a bema seat the platform used in sporting events to reward somebody, but a bema seat was also used in the Roman world for a place where criminals stood for trial. You remember when they brought Jesus out? Pilate brought Jesus out before the people. And here's Jesus and Barabbas. That'd be considered a bema seat. Here we are before the magistrates. I'm going to be judged. I'm looked upon as a criminal, and I'm going to be judged. What is the only judgment for a real criminal? The only judgment for a real criminal is this: guilty. You're going to suffer the consequences, whether it's prison or death or whatever. Go with me to Revelation chapter 20, and we'll end right here. Revelation 20. The bema seat was the place where criminals stood for trial. This is what we would call the unbeliever's judgment. Throughout the scriptures, God judged the believers and unbelievers separately. And He will in eternity too. And so Revelation chapter 20 verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." What? From His face the heaven and earth fled? You talk about the terror of the Lord. Here it is. And it says, "And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead." That's unbelievers. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but He made us alive. So believers aren't the dead here. The dead here are unbelievers. He said, "I saw the dead, small and great." Everybody from the hobo on the street to Hitler. Small and great, I saw them all standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What's the point? If these people are already physically dead, of resurrecting them and making them stand in judgment. If you die without Christ, in God's court, you're a criminal. Your debt of sin has not been paid. Therefore, you owe Him. And if you die in that condition, then you're lost forever. There's no purgatory. There's no second chance. There's no being baptized for dead loved ones or praying for them. This is where you make your decision. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today. The Bible also says today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Today. Not tomorrow. Today. Not in eternity. Today. And why are these people already condemned, brought before judgment? Why are they brought before a bema seat? They're brought before a bema seat like criminals standing for trial. And the only true judgment on them is guilty. And what you see in Revelation 20 is simply the confirmation of their choice to sin against God. It's a confirmation. They're being sentenced. They're in prison. They're in the holding tank. They're in hell. But they're going to be brought before the judgment seat of God to stand as a criminal before trial. Why? To be sentenced. And that's the sentence for the unbeliever. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But which one are you going to stand before? Are you going to be in the crowd in heaven, standing before Christ to receive a reward? Or are you going to be in that crowd at the end of the millennial reign to be brought up from hell, from your lost condition, from that prison, that holding tank, to be brought before the judge to be given your sentence and then be cast in the lake of fire? You don't want to be in the second group. But to those of us that are in the first group, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.